There is perhaps some truth in what the Russian writer Leo Tolstoy said when he wrote that all happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. That was certainly the case with the prophet Hosea. Tonight we're going to be turning our attention to the prophet Hosea. And the tragic and unhappy family life of the prophet Hosea is certainly without equal. It is as shocking as it is unique. But as tragic as the marriage and the family life of Hosea is, it is only a pale reflection of an even more profound and more tragic relationship. The relationship between God and His covenant people, Israel. But this is not simply a jolting parable of sin which was played out in living colors in the prophet's family. It is also a jolting story of redemption. The more tragic the sin and its effects, the more amazing is the redemption as well. So let's turn our attention to Hosea chapter 1. We'll be reading the whole chapter tonight, but we'll be focusing our attention on the first seven verses of this book. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." This passage before us, these first seven verses of Hosea chapter 1 that we're going to be considering tonight, lay out for us, first of all, the context in which Hosea is sent to minister the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. And it has a few things to teach us as well. It teaches us that we should be shocked at the true nature of sin. Teaches us that we should learn from history. And it teaches us that God is the one who shows mercy, and God is also the one who does not show mercy. This book begins in verse 1 by setting the context for us. The word of the Lord comes to Hosea in the time of the kings of Judah, who are Uzziah, also sometimes called Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They're down in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the time of Jeroboam, king of Israel. And this is Jeroboam the second, so-called. He's Jeroboam, the son of Joash, not to be confused with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the one who first rebelled against Rehoboam when the kingdom split just after the death of King Solomon. And if we compare the data that is given here in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, with what we find in 2 Kings chapters 14 through 18, we find that the reign of Jeroboam the second of Israel does indeed overlap with the reign of Uzziah. But what we also find is that following the reign of Jeroboam the second, there were six kings on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel before the northern kingdom finally fell to the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah. The first of the six was a man named Zechariah, who was the son of Jeroboam II. And Zechariah was murdered 6 months after becoming king. And his assassin became king in his place. And of the five kings who came after Zechariah, three of them were murdered. And the last one was taken into captivity by the king of Assyria. And we don't know for sure, but perhaps the reason that Hosea only lists Jeroboam as the king of Israel, it could be that he is the last king that Hosea regards as having any shred of legitimacy as being a king. It could be that he regards the rest as just short-termers who are either murdered or murderers. And though all of that is true, though after the time of Jeroboam II, things declined sharply for the king of Israel, and that there was a steep downgrade in their political life, we should note that in the reign of Jeroboam II, that reign was actually, politically speaking, one of the high points of the northern kingdom. Even though Jeroboam II was an ungodly king, he is said to have restored the border of Israel, and according to 2 Kings 14:27, he is even called an instrument by which the Lord saved the people of Israel. And it is in this context that Hosea begins his prophecy to the northern kingdom of Israel. It was, outwardly speaking, from a worldly perspective, a good and prosperous time, a victorious time from an earthly point of view. But from the Lord's perspective, it was a time of wickedness. Jeroboam II continued on in the idolatrous policy of his predecessors in the northern kingdom by continuing to worship the golden calves that were both at Dan and Bethel that had been set up at the time of Jeroboam I, when the northern kingdom was created separate from Judah. And this context reminds us, at the very least, that outward prosperity, military victory, etc., are not necessarily signs of God's favor. In this case, at least, prosperity went hand in hand with the covenant unfaithfulness on the part of the people of God. But what we find in this book is that we should be shocked at the nature of sin. And to illustrate the covenant unfaithfulness that is going on in the nation of Israel, the Lord speaks shocking words to Hosea the son of Beeri and commands him to do a shocking thing. And we should allow ourselves to be appalled at what Hosea is commanded to do. In verses 2 and 3, we find God's command to Hosea. We find the reason for that command, and we also find Hosea's obedience to that command. The command comes in verse 2. Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry. The word translated in the New American Standard as harlotry could also be rendered as whoredom, immorality, fornication, perhaps other ways as well. The point is, this is really bad. This is really shocking. The prophet is commanded to marry an immoral woman, not simply one who would be immoral in the future, but one who is already known as having the characteristic of one who is immoral. This is somebody who already had a history of acting in this way. And the children that he was to have with this woman are to be considered the children of harlotry or the children of fornication because they bear the stigma of their mother. And because they are signs to the people of Israel, because that is what the people of Israel are at this point. And we should allow this to sink in and hit home to us. Because the marriage bond is the closest of all earthly ties. The violation of that bond is not simply a breach of contract. It is unfaithfulness to a covenant. Something that is intensely personal when the one flesh union is pulled apart. And the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, commands the prophet to seek out a woman whose defining attribute is that of harlotry or fornication. And this is so remarkable and so far outside the box that some, even orthodox and godly commentators, suspect that this is simply a vision that Hosea had, or that this was a persona that he was to play in front of the people of Israel as he related to them, as it were, a parable that he was to play a part in. And as it were to say, I've taken a harlot to be my wife, and this represents you. It seemed to them intolerable for a man who speaks the words of God to actually take to himself that kind of woman. But we should note that there is absolutely no hint of this in the text. No hint that this is anything other than what it appears to be. A straightforward command of God, however strange or startling, given to a man who faithfully obeys it. And the reason for this startling command is found in the second part of verse 2, where we read, "For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." What this means is that Hosea's experience of taking an unfaithful woman into covenant with himself and sharing in the heartache and the devastation that comes from such a union with such a woman is to mirror the experience of the Lord himself. It mirrors the experience of the Lord because he has united to himself a fickle and unfaithful people who have violated continually, repeatedly, the covenant that he made with them. And so if we think back to Deuteronomy, the Lord said of this people already back in those days, in Deuteronomy 9:6, "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." And so this is the kind of people that the Lord had taken into covenant with himself, a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Their violation of the covenant by forsaking the Lord and seeking other gods is thus called harlotry. And this unfaithfulness is analogous to a wife committing adultery against her husband. Thus there is a sense in which Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord is worse than the idolatries of the nations, because they were a people that were to be set apart to the Lord, a special people. But they had rejected that calling, and they had trampled the covenant underfoot. This has particular application to those of us who profess to be Christians. Those of us who are Christians are participants in the new covenant, which God has ratified through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ and have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves any longer. And thus, it should be a matter of honor with us to be faithful to the one who purchased us. We should make it a matter of honor that we not present ourselves to sin, to carry out its desires, as a harlot presents herself to a man so that his desires might be fulfilled. The sins that we have committed since we have become Christians are in some sense different from the sins that we had committed prior to becoming Christians. Prior to our salvation, we were sinning against God, the God who had created us, to whom all owe obedience. But when we sin as Christians, we are sinning against the one whom we have received as our Lord. We are sinning against the God whom we have accepted as our God, whom we are in covenant with. And there is something different about this. The language of our church covenant expresses this quite nicely. And we say this together when we say, "Remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life." This is an obligation to faithfulness that wasn't there in the same sense when we were not Christians. It is spiritual adultery and whoredom on our part when we present ourselves to sin to carry out its desires. So this calls us as believers to humility. It calls us to repent of our sins. It calls us to pursue greater faithfulness and greater holiness by the aid of the Holy Spirit and the strength which he provides. And it calls us to love our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ, more deeply, because he is both our advocate with the Father and the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for every one of our sins, both those we have committed prior to becoming Christians and those that we have committed even after the fact. This passage also teaches us that we should learn from history. Hosea obeys this command from the Lord and takes to himself an adulterous wife. He marries Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and children are born to this union. These children are given names which are to be signs to the people of Israel. And so this evening we'll be looking just at the first two of the three children that are spoken of here in chapter 1. The first child is given the name Jezreel. And he is given that name because in a little while, the Lord will punish the house of Jehu, the ruling dynasty of Israel, of which Jeroboam II was a part. And this will come about, ironically, just as Jehu had punished the house of Ahab at Jezreel. The bloodshed of Jezreel will be visited upon the house of Jehu. Now, if you think back, we are told of how Jehu destroyed the house of Ahab in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. And in light of 2 Kings, we know that this punishment that is coming upon the house of Jehu does not come upon the house of Jehu because of the manner in which Jehu destroyed the house of Ahab. If you remember, it was very violent. Jehu slaughtered the sons of Ahab, and then later on slaughtered the priests of Baal. But 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, there we find Jehu is explicitly commended by the Lord for what he had done in cutting off the house of Ahab. The reason why the house of Jehu is to be cut off is ultimately because they failed to learn from the destruction of the house of Ahab. They failed to learn the importance of serving the Lord instead of idols. Jehu may have cut off the Baal worshippers from the land, but he did nothing to turn the people of Israel back to the true worship of the Lord. The people continued worshiping the golden calves which had been set up at Bethel and Dan early on in the history of the northern kingdom. And so Jehu's house would be cut off in the same manner in which he had cut off the house of Ahab. All things considered, then, it seems that a better way of rendering verse 4 is following the marginal note in the NASB, where it renders verse 4 as saying, "For yet a little while, and I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." And so it seems to be that that's a better way of rendering the verse there. And so this punishment comes upon the house of Jehu because the house of Jehu had failed to learn from history. Jehu was anointed by the command of the Lord to destroy the house of Ahab and to take the throne of Israel. And what does he do but continue on in the tradition of unfaithfulness to the very Lord who had appointed him to do such a task? Jehu and the descendants who followed him had failed to see in the destruction of Ahab and his household that it is evil and bitter to forsake the Lord, and thus that judgment was to come upon them. And it did. As we mentioned earlier, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, was killed, murdered 6 months after he had become king. And the kingdom itself came crashing down at the hands of the Assyrians after a brief succession of murderous kings who sat on the throne of the northern kingdom. We make the same mistake as the house of Jehu when we fail to learn from the biblical histories that it is indeed bitter and evil to forsake the Lord. These accounts are written for our benefit, that we might both see and understand the evil that was committed against the Lord and the judgments that came as a result of them. These things are written down for our benefit, so that we might have the advantage of learning from their mistakes and turning from our own sins, which are not altogether unlike their sins. Verse 6, as we continue on in our passage, tells us of the birth of Hosea's second child. This second child is given the name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy or no compassion. This little girl is given such a terrible name because the Lord is nearly ready to deliver his people to judgment. We think of the Lord as full of mercy and compassion, and well we should, but his compassion cannot be presumed upon. He is the one who says to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." That's Exodus 33:19. There does come a time when the patience of God expires, as it were, and the day of judgment comes. And this is the case here with the northern kingdom. The tolerance of God for his people is over. He had sent his messengers and the likes of Elijah, Elisha, and Amos, and as a whole, the nation had refused to listen. Thus the Lord says, "I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel," in verse 6. And the latter part of the verse is difficult to translate, but I would prefer rendering the rendering of the King James Version, which says, "I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. In other words, take them away to captivity, to exile, to Assyria. And so the clock was ticking for Israel, and eventually they would be sent away into exile. The Lord had been patient with them for decades and decades and had sent them prophets of the past and now Hosea, and yet they refused to repent. And therefore, this tragic child who has the tragic name, meaning no compassion, is an apt representative for the nation. But on the other hand, the grace of God had not yet expired for the kingdom of Judah, because the Lord says in verse 7, "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, by sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." And the Old Testament history is confirmed for us that God did indeed have compassion on the house of Judah by giving them godly kings, by preserving them from the menace of the Assyrian invasion by divine intervention in the days of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19. And ultimately, even when they were sent into exile in Babylon, the Lord brought them back out and at long last brought forth the Christ from the tribe of Judah. These two verses, verses 6 and 7, remind us of the sovereignty of God's grace and the fact that He is the one who saves. It's not by battle or sword or bow or horses or horsemen. It is through Him that He shows mercy. He is the one who shows compassion, and He is also the one who refrains from showing compassion. He is both the one who blesses and the one who judges. He gives and takes away. He is the potter to whom the clay must never say, "Why did you make me like this?" These verses remind us that the grace of God is not something that can be taken for granted. It's not safe to delay repentance and seeking the grace of God. These verses remind us of the truth of Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, in which the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." They remind us that when God offers grace in the day of salvation through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have our ears on. We need to be ready to respond in repentance and faith, because there will come a day when that offer of grace is over and there is nothing that remains except a fearful expectation of the judgment that will come upon the enemies of God. The good news that I bring to you tonight is that the day of judgment has not yet come and the offer of grace still stands. The Lord Jesus is a more faithful, more gracious, and more loving husband than Hosea. He is the eternal Son of God who was born into this world as a man, and He has ransomed a bride for Himself, which is His church. He has ransomed her, not with silver or gold or with any other perishable thing, but with His own precious blood. And this ransomed and betrothed bride has been washed and cleansed and is counted as holy in His sight, as righteous. And this bride awaits her final perfection when she will be with her Lord and husband forever. And this church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not made up of good people, but a group of spiritual prostitutes who have been redeemed from a worthless way of life that was handed down to them by their forefathers, by our Bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. So for those of us who are in Christ, let's live like we're His bride. And let's learn to despise our unfaithfulness and to hate our fornications and to live godly in Christ Jesus. And if there are any here outside of Christ, recognize truly who and what you are apart from Him. And recognize that today is the day of salvation and be reconciled to Him. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are sobered by a dark passage of Scripture such as this. We are appalled at what is spoken of here. And yet, Lord, we know in our hearts that it describes us. Lord, we thank You for having mercy upon us, for redeeming us from a worthless way of life. And Lord, we thank You for Your continued mercy towards us, even those You have redeemed who seem to want to turn back to that worthless way of life. Lord, we confess that Sometimes that is our desire to let sin have its desire with us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be satisfied in Christ, to see him as much more lovely, much more desirable than any passing pleasure of sin. Father, we ask that you would help us to love Christ, to live pure and godly lives, and to recognize how you view sin. And recognizing that, we ask that you would help us to hate it and detest it even as you hate it. And we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Lord, let us live godly in Christ Jesus, not because we're strong, but because we have your Holy Spirit within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.